Well, it is my privilege and honor this morning to be able to be preaching in place of Pastor Josh, who's serving a small congregation this morning down in Edgewater, whose pastor needed to take a break and they needed to have someone to come. I think Josh was planning on being out of town already, so he decided to go down there and serve his friend and the congregation there this morning. And so, but he had already asked me to preach this morning and next week. And so for the next 2 weeks, I will hopefully be helping us to examine these verses in chapter 2 of Galatians as Paul continues his apostolic journey, and in particular his encounters with the Jerusalem church elders. Now, as you can tell, I've been a little bit sick lately, and so my voice has not been exactly where it is. So bear with me if you can't hear something like that. Hopefully we can turn it up just a little bit. But just bear with me a little bit and pray that I get through this as far as you being able to hear me and me not going into some kind of coughing fit so that's distracting or anything. But if you haven't already done so, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. I want to take a few minutes just to kind of review a little bit of what's been going on, where we're at kind of in Paul's discussion of what's going on, of where he's at with the Galatians, of what he's trying to teach them. Kind of go back a few verses. And so, as we saw some time back, Paul began in chapter 1 in stressing his apostleship and the work of Jesus Christ and the sacrificial death. And so he says in chapter 4, or chapter 1, verse 4, he says that he delivered us from the present evil age. And so we're going to see this idea of delivery and delivery from slavery come up. And we'll see that in just a little bit. We saw that after his greeting and his doxology, Paul skipped his kind of customary blessing. He went right into kind of calling them out a little bit. His tone changes in verse 6 of chapter 1. He declares them that he's astonished that they're so quickly deserting him who called them in the grace of Christ, and they're now turning to a different gospel. From there, Paul pronounces curses on anyone who would preach a false gospel, and reminds these churchgoers in the Galatian region that he's more concerned with pleasing God than he is with pleasing man. It's at that point that Paul launches into a defense of his apostleship. He feels like he needs to defend how he got his gospel and why he has the authority to proclaim what he is proclaiming to them. The context seems to have been some type of clear challenge from these Judaizers, from these individuals who wanted to say that, no, you need to not only believe in Christ, but you also need to maintain the Mosaic law in certain ways, through circumcision, through doing these feasts and festivals, through possibly maintaining the dietary laws. And so they wanted to have continual allegiance by themselves and force a continual allegiance on others through the Mosaic law. And so Paul is he understands that there's some fight here of authority. On whose authority should we believe the gospel? Should it be the authority that was given to him through a revelation of Jesus Christ, the same authority by which the apostles did? Or is it by the authority of these Judaizers who've been in the church for a while? And we're going to see in just a little bit how that's a fight. That's a fight against these influencers there in the church in Galatia. And so really for the entire section from chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 14, Paul's essentially justifying his ministry. But not for his own sake, not because he feels like that he wants to assert his own authority. He's asserting this authority for the sake of the true gospel. He wants them to understand that the gospel is at stake here. And he wants to reconvince these Galatians, these ones he had first taken the gospel to believe and adhere to and trust in the gospel that he preached to them from the very beginning, and not to turn to this hybrid gospel, which is not a gospel at all, because in doing so, they would be rejecting the gospel. And so Paul takes great pains to detail his ministry, to tell where he's gone, what he's been doing. He goes from the beginning point of his missionary journey to the Galatian region and chronicles his life here. And he does this all in an effort to defend the fact that he didn't receive his gospel from any other person, from any man. He wasn't taught it. He didn't need to receive it from the apostles. He didn't need to pass it down second and third hand. He received it directly from Jesus. And it's a revelation, a gospel that's in 100% agreement with the same exact gospel that was taught by the apostles, who had themselves heard it independently from Jesus Christ. And so he's going to great pains to explain how all of this is working and why this is all true. And so Paul received his gospel directly from Jesus, not secondhand from the apostles. And Paul is going to not only claim that his gospel is the true gospel, but he's also going to claim that the message that is now being pushed in the Galatian region to these churches in Galatia by these Judaizers, by these individuals who want them to adhere to the Mosaic law in some form or fashion, that that's actually a false gospel. It's no gospel at all. It's antithetical to the gospel. Christ came to set us free from the law, not to bind us again to the law. Not to set us free just to say, no, once again, you're shackled. And so that brings us to this immediate context here. Josh previously noted that Paul, after his first visit to Jerusalem to see Peter, he's now speaking about his second trip here in verses 1 through 10. This second trip, 14 years later, the Council of Jerusalem that we saw in Acts 15. The council is convened, the results of which clearly show that the gospel that Paul preached in Galatia, it's identical. It's identical to the one that the apostles preach in Jerusalem and throughout the world. And it's important. But he also wants to emphasize some other important truths in the midst of this. Things that are important to the congregations as they understand them. How big this fight is, how important it is, how important it is to other truths that relate to their lives and how they proclaim the gospel. And so let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. I want to read down from verse 1 through verse 10. And I want you to give particular attention to verses 6 through 10, where we'll spend most of our time this morning. So beginning there in verse 1, Paul writes, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to the gospel for the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we can understand your gospel, that you have chosen to communicate with your people through language. And that, Father, you've made it very clear for all those who desire to understand your word. Father, all those that you've called by your name. Now, this is not difficult for us to understand the gospel, especially those that have studied and have learned and have sought truth, Father. It's very plain, and yet, God, our sinful nature, our desire to have influence, maybe our desire for new things or our desire to influence others, Father, sometimes creeps in, and our egos and our our sinful natures, influence our minds, and taint what we so easily read in your scripture as to the freedom that you've given us in the gospel. And so, God, help us not to take on the yoke of slavery again by submitting to rules and regulations of the law, by trying to add to the gospel. Father, help us to hope in the pure and simple gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, trusting not at all in our own work, but, Father, in the work that Christ has done on our behalf, the righteousness that he has obtained for us, not any of our own righteousness. Because, Father, we know that anything that we might call righteousness is but filthy rags before you. God, we thank you that you have communicated these truths. And, Father, we thank you for this warning to us through the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, that we are susceptible to falling into this pattern of forgetting the true gospel, of desiring to add to the gospel, to making it more difficult, to making it more complex. Father, help us to understand how we need to commit together as a body of believers, as your people called by your name, to trust in this simple gospel. Help us to have fellowship with one another and to put our mission of proclaiming this gospel first, so that we do not forget those who are left behind. We don't forget those who might be forgotten when we break fellowship with one another. God, we pray that you would give us grace this morning to hear your word, believe your word, and Father, to shape our lives around it. God, send your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And Father, give me grace this morning. Uphold my voice so I can proclaim your truths. And may my words be right and true. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning in these verses, I want us to see four truths. Four truths here. I think they're important for us to remember when it comes to the right gospel, or the correct gospel. First truth I want us to see is that it's always right to fight for the correct gospel. It's always right to fight for the correct gospel or the right gospel. Second thing I want us to see is the right gospel isn't just for the privileged. The right gospel isn't just for the privileged. Third, I want us to see the right gospel produces fellowship, not division. The right gospel produces fellowship, not division. And then fourth, I want us to see that the right gospel should be proclaimed to all people. The right gospel should be proclaimed to all people. So let's start with that first truth. It's always right to fight for the right gospel, or always right to fight for the correct gospel. Paul's entire letter of Galatians is essentially a defense of the right or true gospel. And we're going to see more and more of this as we get further along. He's fighting for it here on these pages. But this fight didn't begin with paper and pen for him. He points out that his fight for the gospel in verses 4 and 5, where he says that, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." He couches this fight in some extreme terminology for Jewish ears. I want you to think about this. The concept of slavery, this idea of returning to slavery, of these people putting them into slavery by preaching this false gospel and calling them back to Judaism. He puts this concept of slavery here into the minds of these individuals who had been greatly affected by the idea of slavery. You think about it. The central event of the entire Old Testament is the Exodus. It's the central event of the entire Old Testament. After it takes place, or all that leads up to it, it's heightened, it's important, and then everything that takes place in the rest of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, all revolve around the Exodus. The entire law revolves around the Exodus. And then over and over and over again in the Old Testament, the writers refer back to the Exodus and how important the Exodus was. They point to the Exodus as an example. And then they threaten the people of Israel with slavery over and over and over again. And in fact, that's what ends up happening, right? When they continue to sin, when the people of Israel continue to sin in the land, what happens to them? They return to slavery, this time under the Assyrians and the Babylonians for a time. And yet again, God delivers them. Slavery was a real threat to the people of Israel. It was a real fear that they had. They had felt the pain of slavery for 400 years under the Egyptians. And they felt the pain of slavery under the Assyrians and the Babylonians. In the Intertestament period even, this threat, this potential capitulation to slavery under the Greeks, it brought about the Maccabean Rebellion. The Maccabean Revolt. These people rose up among the Jewish ranks to fight against the potential harm that was going to come under the Greeks. And even in the day in which this is written, the days of Jesus, one of the biggest fears they had was this continued occupation of Rome, to the point in which they would be ruled over and enslaved by the people of Rome, where they would have no freedom whatsoever. Many of these people who sat in these Galatian churches were people who had hoped in a Messiah at one time who would deliver them from the Romans. Think about that. These are people that had hoped for a conquering king. And yet what they were given was one who would conquer over sin and death. So they'd already been given something greater. But still, that threat of slavery, still, it reverberated in their minds. It caused fear to come among them. So Paul chooses these words carefully when he talks about slavery. When he tells them that these people are helping them to return, or calling them to return to slavery under the law. This stench that they had of the idea of slavery was something Paul was trying to use to paint a picture for them. A desperate picture to rise up against this menace, this false gospel that would threaten the very soul of who they are as both Jewish Christians and God-fearing Gentile believers. And Paul's going to return to this theme of slavery elsewhere. We're going to see this chapter 3, chapter 4, where Paul continues to bring up this idea of slavery and how turning away from the true gospel is a turning towards this yoke of slavery. Paul wants them to fight for this right gospel, particularly these in Galatia, so that they would not return to this yoke of slavery, where they would have to be circumcised, where they have to follow the Mosaic law, where they have to do all these things in hopes that they would be right with God, when instead the truth was that Paul had proclaimed that they had been made right with their Creator, made right with God through the finished work of Christ, who completely fulfilled the Mosaic law and left nothing for them to do except to bask in that perfect righteousness, to be clothed in it, so they could know that one day they would stand in the presence of the Father, being perfectly justified, not by their work, not by anything that they did, not by their circumcision, not by their following the dietary laws, not by them celebrating the feasts and festivals, but by the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ. It was right for Paul to fight for the right gospel. And it's right for us today to fight for the right gospel. False gospels threaten us all the time. False gospels of social justice. False gospels of works. False gospels of anything you can think of. New Gnosticism. False gospels of spirituality. False gospels of karma. There's so many false gospels out there. And they trickle into the church. And we must fight against that. It is a fight worth fighting. It's a war worth waging. And we have to identify it. And we have to make sure that we're fighting that fight so that we ourselves don't return to a yoke of slavery. Moving on, I want us to see a second important truth that we find in the verses here this morning. And that second truth is that the right gospel isn't just for the privileged. The right gospel isn't just for the privileged. Now, I know the word privileged is kind of a loaded word these days. It's been co-opted in our day to mean all sorts of things. It means anything from the wealthy or the 1% to those who are who are just given status and socioeconomic culture. People throw the word around as a pejorative to attack others. But the way I want to use the word here is I want us to understand the privilege here of those who had influence and power. They were the ones that were given influence and power for some reason or another when they didn't deserve it because they were preaching a false gospel. These were those who had influence over the congregations in Galatia. These were people who had power. And Paul wanted us to make sure that we understood that no individual should have any power and influence over the church any more than another individual when it comes to the nature of the gospel. And we all believe in elders. We all believe in leadership. We all believe in these things. But Paul wanted us to understand that the elders, the pastors, the apostles didn't have any more identification with the gospel than any other church member, than any other individual. We all are under the same gospel. You see, this is what was taking place in Galatia. Essentially, what was going on behind the scenes in the Galatian churches was more than just a disagreement over theological nuances, over cultural practices. Many of those who have been advocating for a return or a continual dependence upon the Mosaic Law, they would have been major influencers in the church. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been a problem. It would have been easy to snuff out. These people had to be major influencers in the church. These Judaizers would have been invested probably or likely in the synagogues that came before. What does Paul do? He goes to the synagogue first, right? He preaches the gospel oftentimes in the synagogue. And we see what he did there in the book of Acts when he went to the Galatian region. He went into the synagogues. Right, this is one of the most difficult places he went because some of the people in the synagogue chased after him and beat him later, right? And so Paul goes into the synagogue, and some of those who were in the synagogues would have come to know Christ. And these people would have been influenced or influencers in the synagogue there. And so when they move into the church, they move away from the synagogue and into the church life, they're going to be influencers there as well. These are people that are going to be known in the community. And so many of these who were proclaiming this false gospel and were trying to influence the people would have already had status in that community. These people would have been those who may have had wealth, or they may have had some type of cultural influence over the people. They would have been people that the other church members would have listened to for some reason or another. Otherwise, again, this wouldn't have been a problem. If they didn't have influence, no one would have listened to them. So there is this sense in which these individuals are what Southern Christian churches often call power brokers. It's an old Southern term. Power brokers in the church. These individuals who exercise great influence over policy and practice, and sometimes even theology in the church. Sometimes even over their own communities. Oftentimes, these are people that end up being large donors financially or major contributors to service in the congregation. They're vital people in one way or the other. These are Sunday school teachers, deacons, board of trustees, sometimes even elders, well-to-do church members who quietly want to maintain the status quo or stealthily want to lead the congregation in a certain direction. These sorts of power brokers were present in Galatia as well. We shouldn't believe that just because the gospel had just gone out and that the Holy Spirit was so present with the first century believers, that there wasn't still ego, that there still wasn't a desire for power, there still wasn't a desire for sin, for some type of influence. There wasn't still people there who liked status. They liked power. And so what's going on behind the scenes here is that Paul is seeing that these influencers are the ones in the church of Galatia who are trying to undermine the gospel because they liked the old traditions. They think the people should be circumcised. They think we should do those things. We should celebrate these things. We should follow the dietary laws. And then they begin to elevate that, not just from we like these things to we should do these things, to the point where it's, we must do these things. And then as influencers, they begin to influence others to do this. We've seen similar things in the church before, right? You know, we must have this thing. We must have this program. We should do this program. Well, now if we don't do this program, our church will fall apart. Power brokers behind the scenes. And so what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to be careful to remind the people that there's no such levels of privilege in the kingdom of God, particularly when it comes to the gospel. Notice Paul's careful language here in verse 2. Look what he says here. He says he went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential. He won't even say that the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem are influential. Do you see that? That's strange, isn't it? I mean, we know that, right? The apostles and elders, they should be influential, right? They're called by the congregation. But Paul won't even say that because he doesn't want to give these Judaizers any foothold into thinking that an individual is important simply because of their status in the community. That they in some way know the gospel better simply because they've been called or that they've been given a place in the community. Look again here in verse 6. Paul says, and from those who seem to be influential. And then he goes on to say, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. And then in verse 9, Paul says, and when James and Cephas and John, James and Peter and John, let that sink in, right? Who seemed to be pillars. Does that hit you? James, the one who would have been the main elder or the main pastor of Jerusalem, Peter and John the Apostle, likely. They seem to be pillars. That's funny. I mean, it is. It's funny. That's like saying, you know, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, the head of the executive committee, the head of all the seminaries, who seem to be pillars, who seem to be kind of important in the SBC, you know? Or like saying, you know, the president of the United States and the cabinet and the vice president and the congressman, you know, those people who seem to be kind of important in America. You know? I mean, think about what Paul's doing here, right? He's taking great pains to not even give the apostles and elders any due influence due to their status. Why? Because he understands that that's what's taking place in Galatia. These influencers, Judaizers, they've been given too much influence just because of their status. Just because they happen to be men of repute, well known, well renowned, well put together. These weren't pew sitters that Paul's referring to as those who seemed influential. These were the actual elders. Paul is doing this because he doesn't want to put them on this theological pedestal. It's important for us to understand that. We cannot put any men, any women, anybody on a theological pedestal and not watch what their words are. We cannot just allow anyone, even our own pastor, even anybody else in this congregation, to influence us without knowing the word for ourselves. Josh would tell you the exact same thing. Test all of his words. He wants you to do this. This is what we ought to be doing. The Bereans, Paul didn't get upset because they tested his words. He wanted them to do this because they were testing according to the word. Because all of us, regardless of status, we're all the same in the eyes of God. We may be called to specific positions, but it doesn't mean we couldn't be wrong. Anyone, whether a deacon or an elder. In fact, most of the heresy, right? Most heresy of any church, where is it going to come from first? It's not generally going to come from just an individual who has no influence in the church, who just happens to sit in Sunday school class and happens to be there. Oftentimes it comes from the pulpit, right? It comes from the board of elders. It comes from a Sunday school teacher. It comes from someone who has influence. And so Paul wants these Galatians to understand that anywhere could theological heresy come from. So watch out. And that his gospel should be tested according to the word of God, according to the revelation he was getting, and not according to whether or not it lines up with these influencers in Galatia. He really has stated this point very clearly already. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, how does he frame this false gospel? He talks about in verse 6 of chapter 1 that even if we, himself, his own influence, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel to you that's contrary to the one that you've heard, let him be accursed. He takes great steps to say, no status, not even the status of an angel in heaven, is worth listening to if they're preaching a false gospel. No status. And so if a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or an elder or a pastor or a major influential evangelical figure should preach a gospel contrary to the one Paul preached, contrary to the one that's in the revealed Word of God, we should see that person as accursed. And shouldn't defer simply because of their status or their influence. But praise God that the corollary is true. Praise God that the corollary is true. If a high school student or a housewife or a hotel manager or a hairstylist or a pew sitter preaches the true gospel, then praise the Lord for that. Because we all can. We all have access to the true gospel. It's not about the status of the individual as to whether he has access or can know the true gospel. It's whether he has believed upon the word. If he has been regenerated in his heart by the Holy Spirit. And if so, then he or she is able to preach the true gospel. And we should praise God for that. We should be thankful that ordinary Christians, ordinary individuals, are able to have the same exact gospel, are able to proclaim the same exact gospel as the great influencers in all of church history. Our gospel is the same as John Calvin. Our gospel is the same as Martin Luther. Our gospel is the same as Charles Spurgeon. Our gospel is the same as every single great Christian down the ages. And praise God for that. So let us remember that the gospel is not for the privileged, whether that be the theologically privileged or the economically privileged or the community privileged. It's not for anyone who has status, someone who holds sway. The gospel should be the same no matter what perceived level of influence one has. And any one of us can have the right gospel. But we must remember that any one of us can also get the gospel wrong if we choose to walk in darkness. Brings us to our third truth for today. The right gospel produces fellowship, not division. The right gospel produces fellowship, not division. Look again at verses 6 and 7. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, what did they do? They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. When the apostles and when Paul and Barnabas had met together, the apostles extended the right hand of fellowship. And Paul and Barnabas extended back the right hand of fellowship. This idea, right hand of fellowship, being unity, being cooperation, coordination. To say, yes, we agree together that this is the true gospel. And in doing so, it brought fellowship. And what Paul could do with this is he could write back to the Galatians and he could say, we are in fellowship with the apostles. Not that it matters, because if they were wrong, we would still be right in proclaiming this gospel. Not because of their status, but this unity shows together that we're together. It's the same gospel. It's a great, amazing thing that today we have this unique power of the internet, this unique power of the written word, that we can go back and we can see generation after generation after generation after generation who proclaim the same gospel and believe many of the same truths about the word that we do. Isn't it amazing that some of the same things that were written in 400 AD and 500 AD and 600 AD and 1600 AD and 1850 AD are the exact same things that we write today about what the Word says? That's amazing. You can't find generations and generations of people in one book, one sacred text, who have similar things to say over generation and generation. Christianity is unique in that way. But we can go back and we can say, we agree with Anselm. We agree with Athanasius about the Trinity. This is a doctrine we've held for centuries. We agree about the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. We interpret the scriptures the same way for generation after generation after generation. And we have the same gospel. That's amazing. That's not to say that the church hasn't splintered. The church hasn't gone through great upheaval. The church hasn't gone through the dark ages. I mean, we needed the Reformation. We needed all the different types of Reformation. The magisterial or the common. We needed to go through a time where the gospel was not as easily accessible. We needed the people from the Anabaptists through the Reformers to stray strong to the gospel and to lead revivals to take place in Europe and Asia and Africa and other places, because the gospel was co-opted by the influencers in the Roman Catholic Church. False gospel came to bear. But yet, gospel was preserved. And today, we're able to sit here today because men and women, just like us who sit here today, had the courage to stand for the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to lay their lives on the line for the gospel. And we have fellowship with them through the ages. The same is true with our brothers and sisters across this city. Where we find the true gospel proclaimed, there should be some sense of fellowship. Doesn't mean we're going to agree with a lot of things that other congregations may do. I'm not expecting to go down to the Presbyterian Church and hang out, watch some infants being baptized and be okay with that. I'm a strong Baptist. But I can have fellowship with my Presbyterian brothers because we believe in the same gospel, those who do. And go down the street and have fellowship with other Southern Baptist brothers and sisters because we believe the same gospel. And other Baptist churches in the city, other Christian churches in the city. We can have fellowship even if we can't, if we disagree on certain things that don't allow us to be in the same fellowship community. And one of these days, it's likely that we're going to need one another. And one of these days, we're going to all worship together, those who have believed in the true gospel. Because right gospel produces fellowship, not division. And despite the two different distinct missions that Paul and the apostles had, one to the Gentiles, one to the Jews, they were able to come together and extend to one another the right hand of Christian fellowship. Because they both believed in the true gospel. If we want to have unity, the means of unity or the type of unity that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, then we cannot co-opt the gospel for it. We must hold true to it to have that type of fellowship. See, there's a lot of unity movements that go on in the universal church today, or the visible church today. They say, well, we need to let go of this doctrine or that doctrine, justification by faith alone. Some want to bring together Catholics and Protestants and throw out justification by faith alone as though that's not important. Justification by faith alone is the gospel. And where we find it, we should extend the right hand of fellowship. And where we don't find it, we should preach to them the true gospel, so that we might one day be able to extend that right hand. Finally, our last truth this morning is that the right gospel should be proclaimed to all people. The right gospel should be proclaimed to all people. Look at verse 10 here. Or I'll go back up to 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The sad reality of Galatia, and this is true anywhere, whenever the true gospel is being battled against, whenever the true gospel is not being upheld, whenever the true gospel is not being proclaimed, those who suffer are the weakest in the community. Those who suffer the greatest are those that are the poor, those who are the non-influencers. Because we're not proclaiming the gospel to them, we're fighting among one another. When the gospel was not taking root in the Galatian church the way it should have, they forgot about their community because they were infighting with one another. And Paul wanted this to be over. He wanted this fighting to be over. He wanted the true gospel to be proclaimed. He was willing to go and fight for the gospel, but he wanted the fight to be over so that the mission could begin. Because it is difficult to engage in the mission when you're in the fight for truth itself. Doesn't mean that the fight for truth is not important. Because if we don't win that fight, the mission will never take place. But when there is disruption of unity in the true gospel, we will not be able to proclaim the gospel to those who need it most. And that's sad. When we look out on this world, whether it be Daytona Beach, whether it be the state of Florida, whether it be the United States, whether it be the world, people need the gospel. Why are there 17 children gunned down in Park, whatever the city is, Parkland or whatever, Florida? It's because that guy needed the gospel. So the gospel was not influential in that community in such a way that he heard and believed. The reason why sin exists in this world is because the gospel has not infiltrated that area Because we as Christians are not doing our mission. John Piper said one time, missions exist because worship does not. If we want to see sin contained, if we want to see sin put away in our communities, if we want to see horrible tragedies no longer take place, then the gospel must go out. And we can't be fighting among ourselves in order to accomplish that mission. The people who need it the most are those who are desperate for anything. Desperate enough to commit acts of violence. Desperate enough to engage in sinful behaviors. Desperate enough to do anything because they're trying to find, they're trying to fill that hole that they'll never fill without the gospel. We need the gospel to go out from our churches. In order to do that, we must have the right gospel first. We must win the battle for the right gospel. And we must win it soon so that we can engage in the mission and we won't forget the poor. The poor of spirit, the economic poor, whatever poor, the poor of gospel, because they need the gospel. We need the gospel. So let us engage in this battle. Let us win the battle for the true gospel. Let us not let anything hinder us from proclaiming the truth that Jesus Christ died so that we could stand right before the Father by faith and faith alone, by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. That we must repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ. And that is our only hope for salvation. And that's the only hope for the world. Let us have the right gospel. And let us proclaim it to everyone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that indeed we can have the right gospel. We can believe, we can place our faith in the truth of the gospel, because you have given your revelation through Jesus Christ. You sent your Son to die, and you sent these men like the apostles and others who were diligent to rightly record your word, who were diligent to preach your gospel. Those like Paul who were diligent to fight for the true gospel. And God, men through the ages who fought against all sorts of influencers to preserve the gospel under threat of death, under threat of destruction. And God, we thank you that we're a part of that great fellowship of believers through the ages. And God, may we engage in the battle daily. And God, may we win that battle in our own church, in our own communities. So, Father, that we can engage in this mission fully and completely, of proclaiming your gospel to the ends of the earth, to the ends of our community, to the ends of our own street. God, may you grant us grace so that we can know your word, hope fully in your word, and proclaim boldly your gospel. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.